Right, let's take our Bibles this morning, open up to Matthew chapter number 7 and verse number 24. Matthew chapter number 7, verse number 24. We'll bring our 32nd message this morning from the Sermon on the Mount. Lord willing, there'll be one more for a total of 33. And I think we're somewhere around the 8-month mark of going through the Sermon on the Mount. And that falls in line with what I talked to you about the other day with being an expository preacher, at least attempting to be one, and favoring expository preaching. Sometimes you take larger text and you just work your way through them. But I tell you, it'll grow you. Most anything in this world, it seems like the slower process is the better process, is it not? And that's how it is on Bible study. Don't try to bounce around and cover large chunks in one message, but just slow walk your way through it. Like Brother Ware used to always tell me, when I was younger, I'd be a little more excited and want to see things move quicker than they probably needed to. He'd say, "Brother Ronnie, son, do you know how the cow ate the cabbage?" And I knew the answer that was coming, but I'd say, "How?" Brother Ware, he'd say, "One bite at a time. One bite at a time." Matthew chapter number 7, verse number 24, and we're going to read through verse number 27. The Word of God says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." Excuse me. "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for allowing us to be in your house on the Lord's Day, gathered with our church family. What a privilege and what a blessing, Lord. Help us never, ever to take for granted what you lay before us every Lord's Day morning, time and again, the sacred privilege that we're enjoying now. So, Lord, help us for a little while to not be overtaken by cares and concerns that don't even pertain nor relate to the hour that we're entering into now. God, help us to just set in and saturate and soak up everything that you have for us in this service this morning. Now, God, we're keenly aware this morning that there's nothing any of us can do, myself included, to be a real spiritual help or blessing to anybody else without the help and aid of the Holy Ghost of God. And so, God, that's what we long for now. That's what we need, and that's what we're asking for. God, we're asking that you would touch your word this morning, that you would touch your servant this morning, that you would illuminate my mind and loose my tongue, God, that you would give me Holy Ghost unction. Help me to preach the word of God this morning, Father, in the way that would be most profitable to your perfect and precious holy will this morning. Get glory to yourself and to the precious Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've read verses 24 through 27, and I think everybody is familiar with that text. You've heard even from early days of Sunday school as a child and vacation Bible school, you've heard many, many accounts, stories about these two men, these two builders, these two houses, these two foundations. You've heard of this, and I don't think it's necessary for me this morning to labor extensively explaining the background of all of that. But what you might need this morning is for me to labor just a moment explaining to you how that all of this ties in with what has been the recent subject matter in the Sermon on the Mount. This really ties in, well, you could say that it ties in with the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, but more specifically, it ties in and relates to what we have covered from verse 15 forward. Do you remember when we started into verse 15? It's when we were cautioned about the false prophets. He said they'd come to us in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they were ravenous wolves, and he told us how that they could be identified. He told us that you would know them by their fruits, and he taught us how that a good tree doesn't bring forth bad fruit or corrupt fruit, and that a bad tree or a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And he said, you will know them by their fruits. He told us that early on in that portion, verses 15 through 20. And he was so adamant about that reality that you can identify the false teacher by their fruits. He kept it off when he concluded that portion of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 20. He repeated it again, wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Then in verse number 21 through 23, which is what we covered last Sunday, he dealt with the eternal consequences and results of people who are deceived by the false teachers. That's when he told us in verse number 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said, everybody whose name's on the church roll isn't going to be saved. Everybody who's baptized isn't saved. Everybody who professes is not saved. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he told us who would. He said, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. He that doeth the will of my Father. And then we pointed out to you how it could almost seem at face value to be contradictory in and of itself. And to the greater context that we've covered in verse 22, he said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. They said, we've done all of the works, many wonderful works. We've preached, we've prophesied in thy name, we've cast out devils in thy name. And he had just told us in the previous verse, which would be verse number 21, that that he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And the reality is that people misconstrue what's said in verse 21 and verse 22 and think they're identical, but they're not. The will of God that's mentioned, the will of the Father that's mentioned in verse number 21, is not the works of God that they were attempted to do in verse number 22. He said in verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, their works were done in an attempt to be right with God, is what we looked at last week. They were, I've often said it this way, we don't believe in works salvation, meaning that works produce salvation. We don't believe that. And we don't believe that because the Bible doesn't teach that. But what we do believe in is salvation works. We believe that salvation produces good works. Now, again, works, good works don't produce salvation. You can't do enough good works to get saved. But if God, the precious Holy Ghost, ever regenerates your heart, I tell you what will happen. Good works will flow forth from that. So we do believe in salvation works, but that was not the works that these people were doing. They have been deceived by the false teachers that we were introduced to in verse number 15 through 20, and as a result, they bought into the false notions, the false ideas, and false doctrines of working your way into a position of earning merit or favor with God to where you could be saved. And that brings us all the way to verse number 24, where we picked up this morning. And the very first word that you read is therefore. That's why already this morning we've backed up 9 verses previous all the way to verse number 15 and explained to you what we've covered over the last 2 weeks in verse number 15 through 23. What we're about to cover today in verse number 24, 5, 6, and 7, these 4 verses is a direct result of what we've learned in the previous 9 verses, 2 Sundays, verse number 15 through 23. We're looking at this morning the tale of two builders. The tale of two builders. Verse number 24, where we picked up this morning, we're going to look firstly in verse number 24 and in verse number 26. We want to look at the area of deception. Then we're going to look at the area of distinction, and then we're going to look at the announcement of destruction. Again, you're familiar with the story that is laid before you here. And so that's why we took our time this morning to labor at the background, verses 15 through 23, that brought us up to this being delivered to us and being spoken to us. What he's about to do in verse number 24 through 27, he's about to sum up the eternal reality of A, the false teacher, who we learned of in verse 15 through 20, and B, the disciples of the false teacher, who we learned of in verse number 21 through verse number 23. He sums it up by giving us an example of two individuals who had a common, a shared goal, and they set out to accomplish that shared goal, but they went about it in distinctively different ways. So we're going to look at the area of deception, and there is an area of deception in this text, and we're going to look at the area of distinction and then the announcement of destruction. So we pick up now with the area of deception. Where's deception in this text? The deception that's found in this text, verse 24 through 27, is completely external. All of the deception exists within the external. And we understand, it really goes without saying, that this is a picture, it is a type of individual persons it's a picture, a type of individual persons, and one is making an attempt to build, work, or earn his way to God, and the other is building and working as a result of what God has done for him in his life. And we know that. But externally, everything looks the same. Once construction started, once they started going up with the framework, I don't know exactly how they would have constructed a house in that day and time, but I know how it's done, at least to some extent, in our day. Drew and Colby are building a house, and they're almost done with it, and I've taken pictures of it as we go along the way, but something that I paid close attention to was on the foundation, because it doesn't matter what all happens externally and on the exterior if the foundation's not good. And we took pictures when it was just a skeleton, just 2x4s and 2x6s. And then they put up the OSB on the exterior walls. And you know the process, how it goes along. And something like that would have happened with these two men. They would have used a lot of the same building material as far as you could see. The 2x4s looked the same with man A as it did with man B. The windows probably looked the same with man A as man B. The shingles looked the same. Everything on the outside looked the same. But that's how it is with lost people and saved people in church. So far as you can tell on a given service, everything looks the same. The pastor can call on a saved man to pray and then call on a lost man to pray, and they'll pray nearly identically. You can call a saved person to teach Sunday school and a lost person to teach Sunday school. Oftentimes, they'll deliver near an identical job. Did you know that you have probably, over the years of your life as a Christian, if you've been saved very long, you've probably heard saved preachers preach a message and lost preachers preach a message, and they probably sounded a whole lot alike on the outside. Externally, you can't tell the difference by looking at what's on the outside. Everything was the same externally. That's why we say that there's the area of deception. They both looked sound externally, but you've got to get to the heart. You've got to get to the core. You've got to get to the foundation to figure out which is the genuine article and which is the imposter. That's what you have to do. And so I don't think we have to labor at the point, but I do want to make the point and move on, because the point's been made many times previously. But did you know, are you aware, that most people who identify as Christian, most people who actually are members of a church, and I'm not talking about just Baptists, but Baptists too, but most people who are members of churches, identify as Christian, have been baptized, go to church with some degree of frequency, Most of them are going to hear those terrible words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." He never knew them. That's what he told them in verse number 23. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you." That doesn't mean that he didn't know their name or the number of hair on their head. He does know all of that. But that word "knew" speaks of a very personal, intimate relation between the Lord and that person. And that's what he means when he says, "I never knew you." I never knew you in a saving way. I knew you existed because after all, I created you. I knew your birth date. I knew your death date. I knew everything in between. But I never knew you as your Savior. You never knew me as your Lord. And so that's what he's talking about when he says that. There's the area of deception. And oftentimes when we think of that, we think about those people, those religious people who are church members, but they're lost. And if you're not careful, you'll think of them as being the deceiver. And sometimes that's the case. Sometimes it's the case where a person knows that their profession is not genuine. They did it to oftentimes restore their marriage. They've made some terrible choices and sinned against their spouse. And so they say, "Well, I was lost, and I'll run down to the church and make a profession and get baptized, and maybe she'll stay with me. Maybe he'll stay with me." But all along, knowing that it's all a facade, that it's all a show. Oftentimes, someone will come to church, make a profession, join the church for business connections and things along those lines. But I'm convinced that more often than not, the person who is not genuine, who is a church member, has been baptized but is legitimately lost, does not know God, they're not intentionally deceptive. They're not trying to fool anybody. As a matter of fact, they are deceived. They have been fooled. The devil has slipped them a counterfeit. He slipped them a dud. They're lost and don't know it. They think they've checked off all of the boxes. They don't know what true Holy Ghost conviction is. They've heard the preacher get up and say that you must be drawn by the Holy Ghost of God. There must be Holy Ghost conviction. But they was raised in a Christian environment, and mama and daddy and grandma and papa all of these years have taught them right from wrong to the extent that they have a sound moral compass. They know the difference from right and wrong, and they feel bad when they do wrong just because it has been so ingrained into them that that this is wrong and you're not supposed to do wrong. And so the preacher preaches a message and their conscience bothers them, and they're disturbed over the fact that they did wrong and they knew it was wrong, and they've mistaken that for Holy Ghost conviction, and they come forward and they say a prayer and they legitimately believe that they've been saved, but God was working in none of that. And they're lost. And they ride that profession all the way to a devil's hell. I never preach something like this that I don't think about my mother, who made a profession as a little girl at a vacation Bible school, probably somewhere between 7, 8, maybe 9 years old. And all of those years thought she was saved. She thought she was saved. But you know, the night that God saved me, she was the first person God put on my heart. I knew that she wasn't saved. I knew she was not saved. I knew she was a good moral person. I knew she was a good moral person. But did you know there was no way that I could intellectually explain that to her? There was no way that I could make her understand or make her see. I tried multiple times. But you can. It doesn't matter how intelligent you are, how articulate you are, how much you love them or how much they love you. The reality is that salvation is of the Lord, and it does take God the Holy Ghost to do that work. And you are absolutely incapable of leading somebody to the Lord by yourself. It takes the Holy Ghost of God aiding you, helping you along the way. And many, many times through the years, I would try to witness to her, and she would cut me off. I mean, she was quick to tell me, "I'm just as good as you, and I'm just as good as anybody at that church." And you know, she was just as good as me or anybody at that church. But the difference in me and her is I was saved and she was lost. That was the difference between the two of us. Drew could get further witness into her than anybody else. And this is a perfect example of what I'm talking about. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm just trying to be realistic with you. Think of this. Here was Drew, raised in a preacher's home, had made a profession at 10 years old, thought she was saved, and would cry and weep over and pray over her granny, and she was lost herself. And she was lost herself. And she would call granny and talk to her and witness to her. And granny wouldn't get mad and cuss at her like she would me, but she would occasionally hang up on her when she'd get to witnessing to her. And eventually, and I've told you the story before, and I won't labor into all of that this morning, but God, the precious Holy Ghost, came her way one day and gripped her heart with conviction. And all of those times, over all of those years, that I had worked so hard at trying to make her see, make her understand, make her grasp, to no avail, and felt like you'd lose ground. I tell you, when God got ready to deal with her, Brother Ernest, it was no struggle at all. I mean, I just said the scriptures and little old light bulbs started coming on everywhere in her mind. And she said, well, if that's what it means, I ain't got it. I said, well, if you want it, you can get it. And she did get it that day. But could you imagine walking around for somewhere between 60 and 70 years lost but thinking you were saved? She's not by herself. She's not even in a minority, but she was in a majority of religious people who name a name but remain the same. And that's the key to it, naming a name and remaining the same. If all of that on the inside of you stays the same, it's bad fruit. It's not the genuine article. So there's that area of deception. We can join up at the church, put on the right clothes. We can tote a King James Bible, put on a suit and tie or a long skirt, and we can learn all of the language. We can learn all of the behavior. We can do all of those external things, and none of it is worth 2 red cents if the foundation's not right. All of that's good. Those things that I just mentioned, I don't speak against those things. Every one of them's good and right and honorable. But none of them have saving merit to them. None of them have saving merit to it. So there's the area of deception. You move from the area of deception to the area of distinction. The area of distinction. Now you've got the foundations you have to look at. In verse number 24, he said of that wise man, he said, this wise man which built his house upon a rock. But then in verse 26, of the foolish man, he said, which built his house upon the sand. One built his house upon the rock, the other built his house upon the sand. Now, just in common terms of building an actual physical home, we know that that's unwise. We know that you've got to have a good foundation. I don't know all about how the soil is down here in Monroe County. I know that I've heard them say, when you get on the other side of the river over there, there's bad dirt that you have to do a lot of work with the foundation of a house. In Pontotoc County, we've got 2 or 3 different kinds of soil, but predominantly there's 2 kinds. There's red clay, which is really good, and then there's gumbo. Guess what I own? Gumbo. That's what I have. That's what the road to my house is built out of. And you cannot build a roadbed on it. You can come and put asphalt 6 inches deep on top of it, and it will fall through with you. The only way to build a good foundation, whether it be for roadway, home, or anything else, is to dig that gumbo out. You can do that. You can dig it out and fill back in with red clay, or you can come on top of it and fill red clay on top of it. But you've got to bring in the red clay. You've got to bring something better than what you had. You can't improve. You can't take the gumbo and improve it and make it suitable to build a house on. You can't amend it, is what some people call it. You can't add to it and make it better. You can't take a mixture of the two, gumbo and red clay. It will not hold. The gumbo has to go and the good clay has to be brought in. And that's what he's talking about with these two foundations. In verse number 24, he said, I'll liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. That word rock there is the same word used in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18, when Jesus spoke to Peter. And he said, upon this rock I will build my church. He called Peter, he said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and that word means little small pebble. But the word rock, when he said, I'll build my church upon this rock, Jesus was referencing himself, and it means a huge rock bed. It means a rock that's unmovable, a rock that can't be moved in any way. It's so massive, so heavy, so immense. And that's the same word that he uses right here. This man built his house upon a rock. And you know, if you go to studying the rock throughout the scriptures, you're going to have to go all the way back to the Exodus. You're going to find where God told Moses to smite the rock for water to come forth. And then there was the second event where he told him to speak to the rock. But he smote the rock. That's why Moses suffered the punishment of not being able to enter into Canaan's land. And we know that the reason for that stern punishment is because why? What Paul teaches? He said that rock was who? That rock was Christ. Is who that rock was. And that's the same rock that's spoken of in verse number 24 here. The wise man built his house upon Christ. You know what the wise person does? They build their spiritual house upon Christ. And I'll tell you, in our darkness, in our sinfulness, in our depravity, we cannot do that without the aid of God Almighty. Why, preacher? Why? Because we're too impressed with ourselves. Even when we know that we're lost, when we know that hell's going to be our home, the best that we're ever willing to do is to enter into some kind of cooperative effort with God for the saving of our soul. We cannot approach God if the Holy Ghost is not working upon us, if the Holy Ghost isn't drawing us, if the Holy Ghost isn't doing His convicting work in our heart. We do not have the ability to come to God and lay down all of our arms, wave a white flag of surrender, plead absolutely 100% guilty as charged, and ask for grace and mercy from God 100% without adding anything to it from our labors, efforts, or good works. We can't do that. We absolutely can't do that. And that's why the Bible says in John 6:44 that no man will ever come to Him unless the Father which hath sent Him draw Him. There has to be that drawing, that conviction. Then when that happens, when the sweet Holy Ghost of God does His work in a sinner's heart and life, well, it's exactly what I talked about with that example of my mother. It becomes exceedingly easy at that point to recognize your sinfulness. Amen. It's exceedingly easy to recognize your need for God. And then at that point, you can recognize your inability to aid God in any way in saving your soul. You can't do that. There's no way that you can aid God in any way in that matter. And so there's an area of distinction between these two men and the rock that they built, the foundation that they built upon. Man number one in verse number 24 builds that house upon a solid rock, solid foundation in verse number 26. The foolish man, the Bible says, which built his house upon the sand. Upon the sand. Anything, you can take anything other than Jesus, and the sand will represent that. Church membership, good works, and going down your list. Whatever it is, if it's not Christ, it's represented by the sand. Sand won't hold up. Do you know what sand is? If it's nothing else, it's movable. Sand is movable. The water, when the rains come, they descend upon it, the sand gives way. The Bible's replete with examples of people who make a profession and then don't hold out. They don't follow through. You remember the story of the sower and the seed and how he cast the seed out on all those different types of soil. There were those that sprang up and flourished early on, but then the sun rose and the heat came and they withered away, and there were those that was choked by the thorns and the thistles and so on and so forth. And the reality is that most people that make professions never hold out. And listen, we're not holding out faithful to earn our salvation, but if God has saved us, you will hold out faithful. God will seal you. He will keep you. He will preserve you. That's exactly what God does. And the saved of God, the truly regenerate, truly born again, not to say that they can't backslide or fall, but what they will do is ultimately they will walk with God. Or they will walk with God. God will mature them. He'll grow them in progressive sanctification. And if they get away from God to a certain point and refuse to get right with God, God does with them what He and He alone can do with His children. He can charge them with being guilty of sinning the sin unto death. And it's exactly what it sounds like. They cross a line and God takes their life and brings them on home, is what that is. This area of distinction between the two has everything to do with the foundation, what it's built upon. Then there's the announcement of destruction, and we'll be done with this, the announcement of destruction. So we recognize man, number one, the wise man in verse 24, he built his house upon a rock. Foolish man, verse number 26, built his house upon the sand. Both of them experienced the same ensuing storms. Rains came, the rain descended, floods came, winds blew and beat upon them. That's the case for both of them, according to verse number 25 and verse number 27. But look at how the two men's houses that were built responded. Both experienced great storms, but the man in verse number 24, the rains came in verse number 25 upon his house, and it held up because it was founded upon the rock. Same storm comes along for the foolish man in verse number 26. He's introduced to his storm in verse number 27. But look at what the Word of God says. That's the announcement of destruction. He says, and it fell. And it fell. But it didn't just fall. It said, and great was the fall of it. Great was the fall of it. It wasn't just a common failure. It wasn't just a common fall. It's a great fall. That's speaking in terms of totality. It's speaking in terms of grandness, of great magnitude is what it's speaking of. It's speaking in terms of absolutely nothing being left. Not only the material, but even the foundation washed away that it was built upon. Do you know what that's the picture of? And what that's the type of? It's the picture of all that's going to go through the mind and the heart and the memory of the lost religious people when they stand before God Almighty. When I was lost, I'm going to share this with you, not in a way to magnify the old man or to brag about who the old man was, but I want to use it by means of illustration to help you understand the difference between two different categories of lost people. Now, the devil doesn't care how he takes you to hell or where he takes you from to hell from a bar stool or a church pew. Either one's okay with him. But me and Brother Ernest was talking in a phone conversation not too long ago. I don't know if he remembers it, but I remember telling him that as a young Christian, I used to kind of be envious of my friends that had grew up in church and sat under all these great preachers growing up, and I thought, man, I'd have loved to have had that. But now, looking back, I'm thankful that that wasn't the case. Number one, because it wasn't God's will. So that makes it right. The way it happened for me was right for me. All right? But why'd God let it be that way in my life, do you reckon? Well, God doesn't owe us an explanation, but could it be that I would have been one of those that would be deceived? Here's what I want to tell you, and I want to remind you, I'm not bragging on the flesh, but as a lost young teenager, even up into my early 20s, oftentimes in a particular setting, somebody might would ask, where are you going? What they meant was, I'm leaving, they want to know where I'm going. I didn't like anybody trailing me. I didn't want anybody, I was 16 years old, I'd leave home and stay gone for 3 days, and I didn't want anybody to know where I was at or what I was doing. And if somebody asked me, where are you going? I'd say, to hell if I don't change my ways. You didn't have to explain to me where I was going. I knew I was lost. I knew if I wasn't going to hell, wouldn't nobody be there. I knew I was lost. And so there was no need to explain to me. And I made a joke of it. And that shows the ignorance and the stupidity and the depravity of a lost man. I only mentioned that to you to help you see this truth. Had I died in that condition, and had I have stood before God Almighty, it would have taken me by surprise in no way whatsoever when He looked at me and said, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I would have fully anticipated and expected that. It would have made hell no less torturous and miserable and filled with anguish. But there would have been no surprise for me when God looked at me and said, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." But this great fall, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. You know what that's representative of? It's representative of church members who taught Sunday school, preached, led the singing, played the piano, went soul winning, knocking on doors, you fill in the blank. They've done everything church people do, and they stand before God, and they honestly and legitimately, with every fiber of their being, believe that they're about to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into thy rest." I mean, they believe that as much as you believe that's flesh on your bones when you look at your hands. They believe it lock, stock, and barrel. And they look at God the Father and His mouth opens and they're expecting to hear, "Well done." And He says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Can you imagine the weeping, the anguish, the misery, the torment, the total shock, the total surprise? What a scene. What a scene. You say, "What can I do about it, Brother Ronnie? It's a fearful thing when I consider the things that you've said this morning." You've said that most church people are going to go to hell. You've said that most of them, some are playing games and know they're lost, but most of them genuinely believe that they're saved. You even just give an illustration about people shocked when God tells them, "Depart from me," rather than, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I'm sitting here this morning, and I believe that I'm saved. And I've been thinking I'm saved ever since I made a profession, at whatever time I did make a profession. But now I wonder, but how can I know? Do I just have to wait to stand before God and see what He says? "Well done, good and faithful servant," or "Depart from me, you that work iniquity." No, you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. You can get her settled. He said, "Make your calling and election sure." You know what that means? Number one, it means there's a responsibility upon you to know that you know. That falls to you to know that you know, but also it indicates that it's a possibility. You can know. It's totally and absolutely within the realm of possibility for a person to know that they're saved. And I want to use a little stronger language than that. It's not just within the realm of possibility. It's a command of God for you to know. It's an absolute ability for you to know. Make your calling and election sure. That means nail it down. Do you know what 1 John is for? 1 John is written so you can know that you're saved. That's what John said in 1 John. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the Son of God, that you may" what? "That you may know that you have eternal life." It is possible to know that you're saved. And it is possible to know that you're lost. You say, "All of this morning troubles me, preacher. I mean, I come in here this morning settled. I'm unsettled now." Well, I'm not saying that you're lost, and I'm not saying that you're saved. I'm saying you need to get settled. You say, "Well, under God, preacher, why'd you preach that message? I was settled when I walked in." I don't want you to be falsely settled. I don't want you to believe you're saved because you went through that little old prayer and repeated it verbatim, like the soul winner told you to, or because you signed a 5x9 new believers card or was baptized. What I want you to be able to do is take your Bible and go through it from front to back and make application to yourself. Take the test. That's where it comes from, is the Word of God. You can know just the book of 1 John. Now, all scriptures is given by God and it's useful for you, but you can take just the book of 1 John and it'll prove to you whether if you're saved or not. Read 1 John. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to have any kind of degree. Just read 1 John. John is plain black and white, no gray area, and it'll let you know. He'll give you the test. He'll ask you, do you love the brethren? Do you love your church family? Are you convicted when you sin? Does the Holy Ghost of God live within you? Do you love His precious Word? John will ask you those things, and they're things that anybody can give a definitive answer to, an absolute yes or an absolute no. But here's my challenge and here's my charge to you this morning. Every one of us are going to stand before God one day. I'm headed to the judgment seat. You're headed to the judgment seat. It's inescapable. And the reality is, if we are slightly leaning on, trusting in any degree, in any way, or any capacity, anything other than the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross, then hell will be our everlasting, eternal home. That's the fact of the matter. That's the fact of the matter. It ain't got to be that way. And I'll tell you this much, if this message disturbed you a little bit this morning, that's good news. It's a good thing to get disturbed. It's a good thing to be bothered. Listen, there's a lot of people sitting and listening to this message this morning. You know what they'd think? I wish that preacher would shut up so I'd get a piece of that fried chicken, go home, take a nap. Ain't no hope for that crowd. No hope for them today anyway. But if you bothered by it and you want to know, there's hope for you. If you're saved, you know what could happen to you today? You could get it settled. You could get it settled for good. And if you're lost, you could get saved today. You could get saved by the good grace of God. It's all about the foundation that you're resting upon. We rest in Christ and Christ alone. Absolutely nothing else. God help us. God help us to trust in Christ alone. Brother Ernest, come for us if you would. Sister Willistine, ready us a hymn of invitation. Let's all stand to our feet if you would and bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you today, this morning, for allowing us to be here. God, thank you for the congregation that stands before us. God, we're keenly aware this morning that we'll be held accountable and responsible and charged with every word that we've spoken this morning to this congregation. I'll give an account for that. And God, I've tried to, as explicitly and clearly and biblically as I can, expound the truth to them that we're all headed toward that judgment seat and that we're all going to have to give an account. And the great responsibility falls to every one of us to make absolutely and totally sure that we're resting upon Christ and His finished work alone, not a prayer, not our works, not anything. God, we've got to all make sure that we've surrendered everything to You in repentance and in faith. God, I pray for every single soul under the sound of my voice this morning. Precious, precious Holy Ghost of God, would You have free reign and right of way in our midst, even during this invitation time? Lord, if there's one with us this morning that is lost, would You do that work that only You can do? And would You grip that heart with conviction that's so real, yes, and so strong that it's unmistakably clear to the lost soul that they are not right with God, that they are not saved, and that hell awaits them eternally if they don't come to Christ in repentance and faith. And then, God, help them to see Christ crucified on their behalf, paying their sin debt in totality, so that there's no work left for them to do, only to trust Him. Only to trust Him. God, do that which only You can do, and we'll give You all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.